So this is our 2025 retreat. And that's not a great word for a men's retreat, is it? You know, retreat has such a negative connotation, but this is our men's advance. This is our 2025 men's advance. So we hope that we do pull away from normal life to move ahead as men. So there is that side of it. So the goal is for all of us to be better men. So we're gonna be in the book of Philippians throughout tonight and tomorrow. And in some ways, we want to read Philippians like a man. And by that, I mean we are men, and there's unique application that the book of Philippians has for us as men. So we want to hear the book, and we want to encounter the book as distinctively as men. The manosphere, I think that's a word now, right? The manosphere in our culture is definitely a confusing place. And, you know, you can think of phrases like toxic masculinity. And there would definitely be a set of the world, it feels like at least, I don't know if it's 100% accurate, but it certainly can feel like it, that there's no masculinity that's not toxic masculinity. It can definitely feel that way. Now, yes, men can be jerks. Just like women can be jerks, right? There is, in that sense, there's such a thing as toxic masculinity. But it does seem like, in a large way, that something that's truly masculine does seem somehow like a problem in our culture. And so, you know, the way things go, you always have actions or reactions, and then you have overreactions to the reactions, right? So, you know, some people would assume that men should therefore be soft, you know, more like a woman, because a woman has a better intuitive sense of what to be done in any situation. And so then there's the overreaction to that. No, we should be warriors, you know, so the kind of the MMA version of manhood. Then you have goals. Men are distinctively wired for pursuing goals. But what goals should we pursue? I mean, the options are infinite. So there's a lot of reasons why you would want to look to a book like Philippians. Philippians helps us with goals, helps us to know what we are to pursue. So we've called the retreat Total Pursuit because we want to think about that aspect of Philippians. It's one of the rich, unique messages in Philippians is that this notion that we are to be pursuing things, very specific things. And one thing about Philippians, which is also, you know, for men, unique, is that all throughout the book, you get this continuing set of examples that are held up, and these are good men that we are to emulate. So Paul himself holds himself up as an example, and we'll think about Paul's example in different ways tonight and tomorrow. Timothy is an example. Epaphroditus is an example. But the ultimate example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John preaches on Philippians 2 tomorrow, Jesus himself is going to be held up to us as the ultimate example. So may God help us. May it pierce our hearts, provoke us, convict us, and may we just kind of sit under the weight of Philippians as we go. So this is a letter, it's one of the prison epistles, it's called. There's a set of epistles that Paul wrote where he wrote from a Roman prison, the two-year house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. So this is one of those, Colossians and others, Philemon, others. And this is probably about a dozen years or so after he planted the actual church in Philippi. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now for me, I'm going to be looking at chapter 1, so at least a portion of chapter 1. So 1:3 through 26. So three things that we are to pursue as men. Number one is partnerships. I'll give you the short version. I'll elaborate on the points as we go. But we are to pursue partnerships, prayers, and a perspective, specific perspective. Partnerships, prayers, and a perspective. One of the things we decided to do with this retreat is read the whole book of Philippians together out loud. So Benjamin, he didn't hear that at all. Wow, he's in the zone. He's in the admin zone. So Benjamin is going to start off. He's going to read Philippians chapter 1 for us. And then before each of the sessions, we'll read one of the chapters. So we have, maybe use that mic. Or that mic right there. So you guys, if you could, maybe stand while we read the chapters.
All right, so we're Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And in my prayer with your and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole of the Imperial Guard and to all the rest who are in that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, that the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that will this will turn out to be my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation and that from God, which it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Benjamin. All right, guys, so once again, our points are partnerships, prayers, and a perspective. And with that, let me pray. Father, I thank you for these brothers. Thank you for your work in their lives. And we hear that promise that we're going to look at here in just a moment, but he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we know, Lord, that the good works you have begun in these men, you will perfect, you will complete It's a certain fact that you will complete those good works, Lord, and we give you praise and thanks for that. Pray that you would use Paul's word to the Philippians to encourage and strengthen us and help us to leave here with specific application that we can take back into our lives as we return to our normal lives. We pray all this for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen. Okay, partnerships. And I say partnerships, but I really mean fruitful friendships. That's really what we're going to be looking at. But Paul uses that word partnership, so we want to think about that. Paul in his letters almost always starts with a thanksgiving and a prayer. And these are not token comments. This is the Word of God, like every other part of the Word of God. And so when he prays for specific things and when he thanks God for specific things in these people, in his readers or to the recipients of his letter, that's God's word to us. And so we want to pay attention to that. In fact, the first two points are coming from the thanksgiving and prayer section. So the first one is that we want to be those who are pursuing partnership in the gospel. And partnership is not an uncommon word. It gets used all the time. You know, you have business partners. You have lab partners, maybe total strangers that suddenly become your lab partner and you have to work together. Well, that's not the kind of partner that Paul is talking about. He's talking about partnership in a very deep and rich way. So the Greek is the word koinonia. So when he talks about partnership in the gospel, he uses this word koinonia, which is a word that connotes fellowship, community. There's a true connection between the people involved in this koinonia. And he's going to use that word and other words related to koinonia throughout Philippians. So in 1:7, he's going to talk about being partakers with him of the grace of God. It's a similar word. Or participation in the Spirit in chapter 2. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he's going to talk about how these Philippians have shared, you know, you shared with me my affliction. There was this giving and receiving in our partnership. No one shared with me in the giving and receiving except you only. So it's a very shared experience we're talking about here. And in Philippians, we see that this shared experience, which is what we're to be pursuing, and in some ways, the main application we want to think about, because, you know, with our families, with in a home group context, those are definitely applications of this idea of partnership. But in some ways, what was on my mind as I was thinking about this point was guy friendships. So friendships with other men. There's a special blessing and a special need that we have for good, fruitful friendships. And so as we look at Paul and his relationship with the Philippians, we see a model of what that could look like. So Paul talks about he and the Philippians, not just Paul, but Paul and the Philippians were active in this defense and confirmation of the gospel. So they were partners in the gospel in a very almost militaristic way. Here we are, soldiers soldiering for the Lord together. There was the giving and receiving I mentioned, this financial giving and receiving that took place between Paul and the Philippians. There was mutual prayer. So Paul talked to in the opening verses there, he talked a lot about his really unceasing prayer with joy, with thanksgiving for the Philippians. But then later in chapter 1, he's going to talk about his confidence that he will be delivered because of your prayers for me. So that mutual prayer is part of that kind of koinonia, that kind of fellowship that we want to experience between us and other brothers. And then, of course, the reason we have the epistle at all is because Paul, out of concern for the Philippians, wanted to encourage them. So there he is in house arrest in Rome, a long way away from Philippi, when travel was exceedingly difficult, thinking, I want to bless, I want to help, I want to serve the Philippians. And so how can I do that? So he sits down, writes a letter, and then has it sent, which took an incredible amount of effort and time and just sheer expense, all because of his affection and love for them. This partnership, we can see in the way that he encourages them. I quoted that verse, that promise from 1:6. Well, that's Paul encouraging the Philippians. He who began a good work in you, Philippians, my beloved Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we need men like that in our lives, and we need to be men like that in the lives of others. Those who can just look at a brother who's maybe somehow doubting that that's really happening, right? There you are living a very up and down normal Christian life, and you're not so confident that if the Lord is doing a good work in me, I can't see it. And so sometimes part of our job as brothers is just to say, I can see it. And you lose perspective, right? And you need another brother to come alongside you and just give you the bigger picture. It's true, you're struggling. It's true, you totally blew it. There's no explaining that away. And yet, the growth is evidence. You know, the response was different than it used to be. God's work is in your life, and I can see it. And then there's affection. I mean, that's one thing about biblical friendships, which sometimes is arresting to us. There's just open, lavish affection between men in the Bible. And, you know, a cynical culture would say, you know, yeah, that's homosexuality on display, right? But that's not. This is biblical manhood. That's what's going on here. So when Paul says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace with me of grace. For you are all partakers with me of grace, sorry. I hold you in my heart. That's the kind of men we want to be. We want to have other men that where we can say that. I hold you in my heart. So as I said, these kind of gospel partnerships I'm talking about, another way to say it is fruitful friendships. We want men who are fruitful friends to us, and we want to be a fruitful friend to other men. I was reading a book or a chapter of a book. The book is called The Redeemed Man, which I've only read two chapters, so it's a little bit early to say, this is a great book. But so far, it's a great book. And so Mike Noel and I are going to go through it in our accountability time together. And so hopefully in a few months, we can say, this is a great book. You must read this. But the book is called The Redeemed Man, and a man named Michael Haken wrote a chapter in it called The Redeemed Man Cultivating Friendships. It was a fascinating chapter. He's a church historian, which is a bit of a nerdy thing, of course. But what he did is he looked at some really rich friendships between men in church history, and it was very edifying. And these were definitely examples. So he talked about John Sutcliffe, Reformed Baptist from the 1700s. So he was writing to a friend he had just seen, and in this letter to a friend, he said, I embrace an opportunity of sending you a line as a token of love. The friendship I receive from you and others at Bicester has made an impression on my heart that I trust will never wear away. Christian friendship is the sweetest of all connections. It is the very life and soul of every other. Souls joined together with this heavenly cement are eternally united. That's a great sentence. Souls joined together with this heavenly cement are eternally united. Such acquaintance and conversation are begun here below, but are to ripen and be perfected in the heavenly world. There, distance of place or difference of sentiment will never interrupt the communion of saints. And then he told a fascinating story of two pastors, and they started this letter correspondence. And, you know, sometimes I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, that is actually a kind of a man thing, where you set up sort of an official scheduled arrangement, and then it blossoms into a friendship. And so these guys said, hey, let's write letters to each other, and I'm going to send you a couple questions. You take a month to answer those questions, and then write me back with the answers, and then give me two more questions. And so, you know, every month they would be exchanging letters, and they did that for a dozen years. And they would ask questions about all kinds of things. So how do you maintain your consistency in prayer? What about the persons of the Trinity? So any number of topics. And when they started off, there was a bit of formality. But then Haken noted after 4 years of doing that, you know, the exchange of about 50 letters, well, then one of them started to sign his letters, your cordial brother, Jonathan, and then the other guy wrote back, your most affectionate, David. So there they're drawing on kind of the most famous biblical friendship, you know, David and Jonathan. And so there's a place in 1 Samuel 18, right after David kills Goliath, and he has an audience with Saul, and that was the moment that they were just knit together. It's the author of 1 Samuel says that as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And that was a fruitful friendship. They were each other's best champions in all kinds of different ways. So the question for us is, how are you doing? How are you doing with fruitful friendships? How are you doing with fruitful friendships? I mean, I could look around this room and I know that everyone in this room has them. You might wish you had more of them or that they were deeper than they are. But all of you in this room have done, in some ways, just start with low-hanging fruit, start with the obvious, do the simple thing, which is go to church, go to home group. Go to church and go to home group. You're going to see the same people week after week, month after month, year after year. And that has a way of developing and deepening friendships. It's true, you have to do some work. It's not you can't put it on autopilot and have it all happen. But faithfulness in church, that is one of the gifts of faithfulness in church. It's one of the human blessings of being faithful in church is those fruitful friendships. But still, how are you doing with fruitful friendships? So that's point one, partnerships or fruitful friendships. Point two is on prayer. We want to pray with kingdom priorities. And here we want to look at Paul as a model prayer from his great prayer in verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Little Bible pop quiz for you. How many sentences are there in that prayer? Yeah, one sentence, right? And so I realize in my reading of the Bible at various times, I think of this one sentence as several sentences. And so, he prays for love, and then he prays for knowledge, and then he prays for discernment, and then he prays for righteousness, and then he prays. It's like, that's not how it works, actually. There's a tighter logic to what's going on here that we need to trace out. And that's one of the tips for Bible reading is that when you're in the epistles, read the sentence. Like, try to forget about the verses for a second. Read the sentence. What's going on in the sentence? And so the first thing he does pray for, I'm going to break his prayer down into four aspects, but again, it's all one sentence tied together. But the first thing he prays for is that we might discern the excellent. Now, approve the excellence is what he says in verse 10. Verse 9, he prays for love and then knowledge. So we need to think about this. So he prays that our love would abound more and more. You know, our agape would abound more and more, and that's a familiar prayer. But he prays that our love would abound with knowledge and all discernment. And so, in other words, your love and your knowledge go together. If you have love without knowledge, you have a Hallmark card. You know, it's just sentimentality. It's a squishy kind of emotionalism. But if you have knowledge without love, that's not a guy you want to be around, is it? Arrogant, proud, argumentative, harsh. So Paul's praying for both because we need both. But the love with the knowledge has a so that follows it. He prays for love with knowledge, and then verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, that you might discern worthy things, that you might be able to see the worthless from the worthy, and then you might be the one who goes after the worthy. So you're able to see the fool's gold, which is just a painted worthless rock, and know the difference between that and true gold, real gold, and go after the gold, go after the real thing. That's what he's praying for. These are prayers with kingdom priorities. So the small things and the practical things of life, it's not that we shouldn't pray that and or can't pray that. We bring everything to the Lord. You know, he's our Heavenly Father. We're his children who are dependent. And we bring everything to him. And yet prayers like this and Paul remind us that, yeah, but we do want to be informed and pray kind of kingdom priority prayers. So that as we're praying for the car to start working again and for the bank account to get bigger and all of those practical things and for maybe a promotion at work or whatever the case, we're also thinking in terms of love and wisdom and discernment and what is excellent and righteousness and things like that, kingdom priorities. So he prays, love with knowledge so that you may approve what is excellent. And then he prays those things in light of the day of Christ, in light of eternity. So our praying is temporal. We're praying for people in the here and now. We're in the here and now. And yet we're praying with always with a view of eternity. The day of Christ is coming. Christ is returning or we will die. One of those two things is going to happen. There is no third option. One of those two is going to happen to us. So one way or another, life as we know it will end. And so the prayer is that we would be living in such a way that we're ready for that day, that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. But he keeps going. And that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is the third thing. Second thing was pray in light of the day of Christ. Third thing, pray for the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The first one was praying for all discernment. So the third one, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That's righteousness, not like justification, you know, the declaration of righteousness, that kind of approval righteousness. This is a righteousness like your behavior. So your thoughts, your actions, your motivations that are righteous, that we would be filled with righteous living and righteous thinking that comes through Jesus Christ. So it's true, justification comes through Jesus Christ, absolutely. But it's also true that your living as a righteous man comes through Jesus Christ. So your connection to Jesus, which unites you to him eternally, is also what empowers you to live a godly life. That's why it's called fruit. You know, fruit is a very organic thing. You know, you can't just throw an apple at a tree and it's the fruit of the tree. It doesn't work that way. You have to cultivate the tree and it's got to grow on its own and ultimately will become a fruit-bearing apple tree or whatever the fruit is of the tree. There's an organic connection between that fruit and the branches and the roots and the trunks. I know there's more technical ways to say all that, but I'll leave it there. But it's the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the ultimate source of all that. So we live in union with him, and we want to actively pursue communion with him. That's your power source. That's the source of your righteousness. It's Jesus. So when you're looking at your life and just distraught because of how poor you're doing in your kind of living as a righteous man, you go to Jesus. What does an unbeliever who's distraught about their soul do? They go to Jesus. What does a believer do distraught about the state of his Christianity? He goes to Jesus. That's another place where prayer serves us. We're praying men because we're needy men. We're praying men because we need Christ. But he keeps going. He finishes with the glory and praise of God. So we pray all these things to the glory and praise of God. I mean, as I said before, the little, the practical, we bring all those things to the Lord as well. But this prayer does remind us that we also want our prayers to be informed by these kingdom priorities, these eternal priorities. D.A. Carson has a great book on prayer where he works through many of the prayers of Paul, and he looks at this prayer in one of his chapters, and he says this, as he's kind of given his overview of all the details of the prayer, he says, this means that when Paul prays this prayer, he is praying for nothing less than revival. He is praying that Christians might be right now what we ought to be, what we certainly one day will be. The text teaches us to pray that we will test out and approve for ourselves the highest and best and holiest things, all with a view to the day of Jesus Christ. Even now, Paul's prayer insists, Christians are to be as holy as pardoned sinners can be this side of eternity, and we are to pray toward that end. It is in this way that Paul's prayer for what is excellent is tied to the long view to the day of Jesus Christ. We need revival. This prayer reminds us that we need revival. And it reminds us that the Lord is the one who brings it, and so we pray for it. We pray it for it for others, for our country, for our city, for our church, for the churches in our area. We pray for it. So that's the second thing, prayers with kingdom priorities. We want to be those who pursue prayers with kingdom priorities. And then the third one is perspective. We want to pursue an eternal perspective. And here we look at the longest part of the chapter, which is 12 through 26. And this is where he's going to really give them information on what he's on the state of his imprisonment, what has been happening, a report on the things that concern him. You know, at a basic level, Philippians is a thank you letter for a financial gift. So the Philippians have sent Paul a financial gift, and Paul is saying thank you for that gift. And as well as saying thank you, is he's going to give a report on his circumstances, because of course they would care about that. But it's all done in this way, which is also the word of God to us. But what he does here is, in some ways, he's doing what is so very helpful for sometimes, which is someone just walks you through how they're thinking about a situation. And if the person is wise and godly, it is incredibly helpful for them just to walk you through what they're thinking, what they're doing, why they're doing it. So Paul's just connecting some dots which they might not connect. And as he does that, he's presenting to us what it's like to live with an eternal perspective. No matter what your circumstances are, tragedies, triumphs, sublime, suffering, whatever they are, he's walking you through how to do that with an eternal perspective. And the first part of this passage is it has this emphasis on the gospel. This gospel, which is history, it's factual history, but it's history and truth that has eternal significance, of course. So just to review the facts, he's writing from a Roman prison. So he's been in prison a while. But during this time in prison, he's been able to speak to the whole imperial guard. So all the Roman soldiers know that he's there because of Christ. He's imprisoned because of Christ. Now, the Philippians are familiar with Paul the prisoner. If you remember Acts chapter 16, that when he planted the Philippian church, he first goes down by the river. There's some Jewish women who are having a time of prayer there, so he preaches the gospel to them. Lydia gets saved. She's the first person in Philippi to get saved, but then they're preaching to a slave girl. Well, this slave girl is actually driving them crazy, saying all these crazy things about them constantly, and so they cast the demon out of this slave girl, and she's converted. But she is no longer making money for her owners, and so they're very mad, and so they have Paul and Silas thrown in jail. And in jail, it says, after midnight, they're singing hymns, and then there's an earthquake. The Philippian jailer wakes up and notices this prison isn't what it used to be, and certainly expected that Paul and Silas had run for it. You know, the walls are gone. Why would you stay there? And it's kind of a curious fact. Why did they stay there? But they did. But because they stayed there, the Philippian jailer was saved. Because when he saw that Paul and Silas were still there, he says, brothers, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So that's Paul the prisoner when he was in Philippi. Well, if you fast forward a dozen years, now he's a prisoner, but this time in Rome, writing a letter back to the Philippians. So they think, we know Paul the prisoner. Now, at this point in Paul's life, he's pretty confident he's going to get out of prison. So when he says that he's confident he's going to, because of your prayers and the provision of Jesus Christ, he's going to be released, he's confident that he will be released. But at a later, in just a few years after this, though, he's going to be imprisoned again in Rome. And that time, he has no such confidence. He's pretty certain he's going to die. And that is when he dies. So 2 Timothy is the letter he wrote from that second prison stay. And in 2 Timothy, he doesn't have any such confidence. And he will be killed by the Emperor Nero. So Paul and Peter were both killed by Nero pretty close together. So Paul, in this Roman house arrest prison, though, it's a strange fact, but it is true. If you just think about the American church, this does happen. So there's Paul imprisoned, and he's aware that while he's in prison, some other Christian evangelists, for whatever perverted reason, said, "Oh, great! Now our ministry can really grow. We don't have to worry about Paul. Our ministry can really take off." And so from envy and rivalry, it says, they go preaching the gospel. That's a very revealing the sin that lurks in our hearts. You know, this eternal gospel message we can actually preach out of envy and rivalry, and no one is immune to that. So that's one group of people. Paul's in prison. This group is preaching out of envy and rivalry. Then there's another group, however, rightly motivated, are preaching Christ, trying to build on the work that Paul's already established there. But Paul just steps back and he has an eternal perspective. And so he says, what then? You know, you have these two groups of people. One group is trying to basically harm me by preaching the gospel, and this other group is preaching the gospel to advance Christ. What then? In verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The message of the gospel is that important. It's that important that whatever, in some ways, whatever the motive, we do care about motivation. Paul's saying, I don't care about the motivation. And the fact that you detailed the sinful motivations shows that he cares and we should care about motivation. But at the end of the day, many of us got saved by people who were botched the gospel, poorly motivated, and maybe weren't even Christians. I mean, that's not an uncommon story, that someone's there preaching. And Paul Bucknell, actually, at dinner, was talking about one of his pastors who invited Billy Graham to Boston to do a crusade, and he got saved. The pastor got saved at that crusade. God has his ways of saving people, you know, despite us in so many ways. But the message of the gospel is the most important message in the world. It's the one message that will save any and every person who believes it. No piece of truth is more important. Nothing you can say to someone is more relevant to their situation. There's no body of knowledge more necessary to know. Rejecting it means eternal damnation. Accepting it means eternal happiness. That's why Paul can say, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. So I think just how to apply that for me, one question would be, which I put to you, is just how precious is the gospel to you? How precious is the gospel to you? For Paul, it was so precious that whether he was in jail or not was of no consequence to him. It wasn't that he wasn't trying to get out of jail. It wasn't that he didn't appeal rightly. But ultimately, live, die, prison free, the gospel is so precious, so important, so eternal, it's almost of no consequence what happens to me. But he gives us more in terms of this eternal perspective. So verses 21 to 26, some very profound words. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So there's a single sentence there, verse 21. That single sentence captures the kind of perspective we want to have. That's a life-changing perspective, if you can own that. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So to live as Christ, he explains what he's talking about when he says to live as Christ. It means sacrificing for the benefit and the spiritual growth of other people. So he talks about your progress and joy in the faith. If he lives on and continues to minister, it will mean your progress and joy in the faith. To live as Christ means a life surrendered to the Lord. Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. It means your work is for Christ. Your money is for Christ. Your relationships are for Christ. Your time is for Christ. Your health is for Christ. It's all for him. It's all to see Christ exalted and as many people as possible come to know him as possible. That's what it is to live, to say to live is Christ. That's what he means. But then he says, to die is gain. To die is gain. Now, he's not denying the sadness that you leave behind when you die. He's not denying that. He's been a part of grieving the death of Christians. But for the Christian, to die is gain. For Paul himself, to die is gain. So to die and receive what you've been hoping for and what your faith has been clinging to, that is the ultimate reward. Because to die means that you depart and you are with Christ. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So that being with Christ. Now, we are with Christ now. Christ promised at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So he is with us. And yet, this is only the partial. This is in part, not the fullness. You know, this is the already, but the not yet is far better. It is the fullness. You know, it's almost like the difference between looking at it's hard to quantify the difference, but it would be somewhat like the difference between looking at a menu and eating the steak dinner. I mean, looking at the menu is a nice experience, but it's only nice because you know what it means. It means I'm going to eat the dinner in a few minutes. So we're just looking at the menu now, and it's good. It's really good. But one day we get to feast. So the being with Christ then means we get to be with Christ with no sinful distractions, no mental disorders to cloud your thinking, no distractedness that you can't control. No sickness or back pain to keep you from thinking deeply about the things of God. No idols in your hearts that tempt you to leave the God I love. No more desires that are just carnal, sinful, wicked, that want to take your attention away from the living God. None of that will be a part of it. You will be with Christ. And to be with Christ is to be with the one who is perfect. He's the perfection of everything desirable there is. He's life-giving, endlessly interesting, perfectly encouraging, always inspiring. He's the perfect listener. The one who loves us perfectly, the one who will see the wounded hands, will see the wound in his side. We'll be with the King of Kings who is also the King who can sympathize with every person in every condition. We'll be with the Creator of all things who knows what it is to be a creature as well. So to be with him is far better. It's far better than anything this world can offer. I mean, some of us know truly sweet marriages. This will be far better. And certainly there's no drug high or adrenaline rush that can possibly compare with being with Christ after death. D.A. Carson, in his book on Philippians, he's got a different book on Philippians, which is also outstanding, is reflecting on what would it be like to encounter a man like this, who just thought of death and life with this kind of eternal perspective. And he said, what can you possibly do with Christians like that? Kill them? You simply cannot hush them up. Christ means too much to them. The gospel is too central for them. Then he goes on to tell the story of John G. Patton, famous missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. This is in the 1800s. So about 20 years before John Patton went to the New Hebrides Islands, two missionaries went to the same place, and as soon as they got on the island, they were cannibalized. They were killed. And so then John Patton announces he's with his wife going to go to the same place and preach the gospel. And so an elder in the church is concerned about this and says, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And so Mr. Patton responded, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. Well, not many of us are called to be that kind of a missionary or an apostle like Paul. But all of us are called to have that perspective, to say to live is Christ and to die is gain, all of us. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So question for this point. If getting 100 on the test was you being totally sincere, saying for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, what grade would you give yourself? So what kind of man should you be? What kind of things should you pursue? Well, Philippians 1 helps us there. It calls us to cultivate partnerships, fruitful friendships, to do the hard work, to cultivate fruitful friendships. Start where you are. Start with the circle of guys you have and just build those friendships as you have time and energy to do. We're called to pursue prayers with these kind of kingdom priorities that we see here. We're called to live a life with this kind of eternal perspective. But before I close in prayer, I'm going to give you 60 seconds just to consider what is one thing the Lord would want you to change in a practical way. Could be a character quality. If that's what the Lord brings to mind, that's great. Just one thing where the Lord is going to put his finger on for you to change. And then in a few minutes after we sing a song or two, we're going to have a more extended ministry time. But just take 60 seconds and just consider, let the Lord sift you, convict you. Father, I do pray that you would speak to my brothers. Pray that you would help them to know where it is, Lord, they need to grow to change. What's the takeaway for them tonight? Lord, I thank you for the men that are gathered here. And in some ways, we all took a risk. Lord, we all said that, you know what, I'm going to go on this retreat, and I hope God does something in my heart. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would respond to that measure of faith. whatever got them here. I pray that you would respond to that step of faith. And I do pray, Lord, that you would just have something for each of these men, young and old, that you would have something for each of them, Lord. Speak a word, convict them of an action, give them wisdom about a direction, a decision. Do a good work in each of their hearts, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.